2 says that the Lord will descend with the saints. We read of that in Jude verse 14. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is speaking of the last day, the day of vengeance. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we have in verse 8 these words, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. What a terrible day this is going to be. And the reason that we call it the Battle of Armageddon is because in Revelation chapter 16 and in verse 16 we have these words, and he gathered them, this is the nations of the world, he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The last great battle will be fought in the valley of Megiddo. Armageddon is made up of two words, Ha, and the word for mountain, which is, Megiddo is the mountain, so it is the mountain of Megiddo. And it's going to be beneath the mountain of Megiddo, in the valley of Megiddo, that the last great battle will take place. Napoleon looked at that battleground, and he stood there one day and said, this is the finest natural battlefield on the face of the planet. The finest natural battlefield on the face of the planet. Hundreds of battles have been fought there previously. Many of Israel's battles were fought there. And the final battle to deal with sin will be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo is 17 miles long and it is 12 miles wide. Armies that will be there will be in their millions, and we'll look at that later. The actual battlefront upon which the battle will surge will be over 200 miles long. And the blood that flows from the multitudes that are slain will cover an area of 200 miles. Many people, as the last Gulf War was underway, that last great battle there, spoke of the Battle of Armageddon, and I do say that it was like a pre-run of that event. When we saw on our television screens the awful carnage on the road that led to Basra, most of us were utterly horrified. And in my own heart, I feel some sense of regret that I should be associated with people who would have brought about such carnage. I do not believe that it was necessary to put to death so many hundreds of thousands of men. Those armies were totally cut off. They could get no food. They could get no armament. If we'd have stayed there for 3 months, we could have starved them to death. They'd had to have given up. We no need to have gone in with those great bombers and plundered and put to death so many thousands of seemingly innocent men who were driven to war by a madman. But we have a pre-run of the Battle of Armageddon. We saw those tanks, we saw cars, and in the panic of the hour, they were just ramming into each other to try and escape that tremendous downpour of bombs. Thousands died there. We'll never know how many. Still out there in the trenches. The trenches are filled with blood, they tell us. Sand sapping it up. As those B-52s went in, pouring down thousands of tons of bombs, every bomb weighing 2,000 pounds each. lasting men into eternity. What an awful carnage it was. Nobody will ever know how many Iraqis died. We'll never know whether it was 100, 200, or 300,000 men or more. But as we saw those pictures, we were horrified, and I tell you, we were having a preview of what it will be in the Valley of Megiddo, when all the armaments and the tanks and the power of the united world are drawn together for one last great battle against God. And we're going to see that it is a defiant move against God. The whole world is ganging up, as it were, against God. They want to rule God out of their thinking. They want to rule His moral code out of their lives. And the ungodly are going to meet His judgment. Zechariah 11 speaks of that same place that we read about in Revelation 16 and 16. But in Zechariah 12 and 11, we read these words, "And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction." So it's got the wrong verse there. I'm on 12. I'm reading the wrong chapter. I was reading 14. Verse 11 of 12. "In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo." The same kind of wailing that will go up from the valley of Megiddo will actually go up, it says, in Jerusalem, when they look upon Him whom they pierced. In the valley of Megiddo, the wailing will be because men are under judgment. But the same intensity of sorrow will be felt in the hearts of the Jews when they realize that 2,000 years ago, their Messiah came and they hung Him on a cross. And the sorrow will be so great, it says that, well, you can read it for yourself, the rest of the verses, "The whole land shall mourn, every family apart, and the family of the house of David apart, they shall all mourn when they look upon Him whom they pierced." Isaiah 34 has something to tell us too about the sorrow of that time and those great events. Isaiah chapter 34 and in verse 15. And there, let's see again, no, sorry, verse 1. "Come near, ye nations," 34 verse 1. "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that are therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury is upon all their enemies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood, and all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling of the fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment." Dreadful days. Yet, you know, as all of this judgment is going to be meted out upon the ungodly, I'll show you in a few moments how when God speaks of that terrible time, He pleads with men to be saved. The reason this judgment is going to be poured out is given to us in Psalm 2. So if you're asking the question, is it necessary for such judgments to be poured out upon humanity? Psalm 2 gives us the answer to this. After the rapture, we're going to see that the nations of the world will decide against God. There probably will be a great mystery attached to the rapture, in as much that the ungodly will not be able to reconcile the fact that God actually has taken us. There'll be all kinds of rumors put out as to what's happened to us, but the thing will be, those that have gone, they will know were the people who always spoke of going, and that they were the people who always loved Jesus Christ, and that the people who have gone were the people who always preached the cross. You see, it will be obvious that millions of people who still call themselves Christians are left behind. But it will be a mystery. And they won't know what to make of it all. But the nations of the earth, immediately following the rapture, will begin to move in their last great attempt to outlaw God from the thinking of the heart and mind. Psalm 2 tells us, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king, says God, upon my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now I want to spend a minute or two on that psalm, because we have first of all the reason for the judgment. We have set before us the judgment, and we have set before us the one who is going to reign on the holy hill Zion when the judgment hour is past. And we have the mercy of God calling to sinners to turn while there's still time. First of all, in this psalm we have the uniformity of the nations of the earth. The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers to take counsel together against the Lord. There will be one mind universally after the rapture. One mind in the hearts of kings and rulers. They set themselves together against the Lord and his anointed. The rapture hasn't changed their mind. They were opposed to the anointed of the Lord before the church went to glory, and they remain opposed to the anointed of the Lord Jesus himself, after the church has gone to glory. I would imagine that this decision is taken in the council rooms of the United Nations, that all the kings and rulers will be there, and there will be one vote taken which will be verified by everyone. It will be one vote, one decision to outlaw God from his planet. And in every country of the world, the implications of that decision will be felt, as the man of sin will begin to have his way. And all the peoples of the earth will have to deny God and be branded with the mark of the beast, or they will not be able to work or buy or sell. The nations of the world have come under the sway of the beast of the revived Roman Empire. They have a uniformity of purpose. They have an unrestrained opposition against God, verse 3, for they say, let us break their bands. Who's theirs? That's God's and his anointed, the Father and the Son. Let us break the bands of the Father and the Son, and let us cast away their cords from us. we will not be restrained by God, by His laws, or by His word ever again. They cast off the restraints of true salvation and religion. And thirdly, what do? They make one unmistakable demand, all of them crying out, saying, let's cast away their cords. In other words, they are saying, no more God. We don't want God in our nation. We don't want God in our lives. We've seen, even in our day, the effects of that as men and women turn from God and drugs become an even greater problem. Revelation tells us that's going to be one of the biggest problems in the last days. Drugs. Not only that, we're going to see the total restraint removed from all sexual behavior. So we're going to have terrible times on earth, which is going to result in disease of every kind and the breakup completely of marriage and home life. How awful the days are going to be. Well, the next thing we see there is that God points out that no matter what men say or do, He is going to set His Son upon the holy hill of Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. We sing hymns sometimes, we're marching to Zion. Well, we know what they mean, but they're not really biblically right. We're not marching to Zion. We're marching to a heavenly Jerusalem, but the people of Israel are marching to Zion. They're going to go to the Jerusalem on earth. That's Zion. Our heavenly city is not Zion. It is the new Jerusalem. Everywhere in the Bible that speaks of Zion speaks of Jerusalem on earth. And the Lord Jesus is going to be set upon His holy hill of Zion. If you go back through scriptures, it's God who chose this city, not men. It was chosen out by God. God planted His king there, and God is going to plant His son there. Jerusalem is a city that was chosen by God, established by God, and it will be kept by God throughout all of eternity. It's going to be the center of the new earth forever and ever and ever. Strangely enough, on all the old maps that there ever were, Jerusalem's the center of the world. And in one sense, it's going to be, as far as God is concerned, for all eternity. The next thing we see is God's gracious Spirit pleading with men. Kiss the Son. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight unsaved. I hope not. I hope you all love the Lord. It would be wonderful if that were true. And yet I have to assume that there might be some here who are unsaved. Oh, my friend, the very purpose, really, of our being together this week is not simply to inform your mind about these things, but that through the information brought to your mind, you may become increasingly concerned about your eternal destiny. That you might become increasingly concerned about your soul. Do you want to be with this vast company who are going to meet the final outpouring of God's wrath, which will send everyone to an eternal hell? It's not only the meeting of the wrath of God here on the planet, but that all who meet His wrath will be sent to their everlasting doom. Where will you spend eternity? Do you know the Lord? And as we get that psalm and the Lord says about the judgment that's to come prophetically through David, we then come to this wonderful challenge. Serve the Lord and fear and rejoice with trembling. My friends, being a Christian isn't something that will rob you of joy. The only people on the planet that know joy are Christians. I give it, some people don't look as if they've got much joy and don't act as if they have. But the only people that have any joy, the only people that can know peace, and the only people that have no fear in their heart about death or the end times are believers. Do you know Him? Is your heart at peace? Do you have assurance in your heart? And He says, kiss the Son. That is, come to the Lord Jesus and make peace with Him. He has made peace through the blood of his cross. Now come and ask for his peace to be planted in your heart. Come and be forgiven. Oh, he says in that last phrase, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The word blessed is happy. Happy are all they that put their trust in him. Go to Joel and just look with me for a moment at a statement there in Joel chapter 3. Maybe it's chapter 2, the verse I want. I'll just tell you in a minute when I get there. Yes, chapter 2. And we're talking now about this great and awful judgment time again, verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? What a challenge there. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord, listen to the Lord, he loves you. He loves you, he loves you. He is not willing that you should perish. He does not send them to eternal destruction because he delights in it. He says, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. No delight in the death of the wicked. He longs for you to repent. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. The only way to turn to the Lord with all your heart. There are no half-hearted Christians here tonight, are there? If you say you're a Christian and live like the devil, I tell you, you're probably still on the devil's side and you fooled yourself that you're a Christian. Nobody who understands the cost of their redemption, nobody who understands what it cost the Lord Jesus to die at Calvary to save us from hell and from a lost eternity will ever play a game with God. If you really understand where you're going to an eternal hell and that the only one who saved you from it was the Lord Jesus who shed his blood and died at the cross, then you will come to him with all your heart. And I believe those who come with half a heart know nothing of his redemption. So get rid of that sin out of your life. And come to him with all your heart. And with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Are you sorry about the sins that sent Jesus to the cross? Do you mourn that Jesus had to bleed and die to redeem you? Do you not know that it was your sin and mine that caused him to be pierced with nails and crowned with thorns? It was my sin and yours that caused the spear to plunge through his side, and it was my sin and yours that caused the Father to pour his anger out of heaven upon his own Son. Don't come to the Lord Jesus casually. Don't even come to him just because you're afraid to go to hell. Come to him with mourning and weeping, saying, Lord, it was my sin that sent you to the cross. But oh, be merciful to me. He says, rend your heart and not your garment. People used to rend their garments when they were angry. After Aaron's sons had been put to death because they came in a wrong way to God. You know, God is holy. You can't play games with God. You've got to be very, very careful how you walk with God. Aaron's sons were priests, and the very first time they ever performed in their priestly office, they did it wrong, and they died. You don't come to God just on your terms. God has his terms. He's holy, 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 holy. He hates sin. You cannot play a game with God. Holding on to your sin, running with the world, running with the tide of humanity, and try to get to heaven, you'll be rejected. You come to Christ and repent of your sin and acknowledge Christ as your Savior. And Aaron was going to tear his garments. His sons had been burned to a cinder in his presence because they had acted in a way that was inconsistent with God's command and God's instructions, and Aaron was going to rend his garment, in a sense angry with God. And God said, don't you rend your garment. I will be holy among you. Don't ever be angry with God's judgment. God is a righteous judge. And whatever he does on the earth is right. And whatever he allows to come into my life or yours to chastise us and to correct us if we are playing games with him or being careless in our Christian walk, he has a right to do it. He may chasten us. He may correct us as he will. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy. He says, rend your heart and not your garment. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in kindness. Oh, isn't he a wonderful God? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? He is gracious. He is gracious tonight. There isn't a man here, there isn't a woman here that he won't save. He is gracious. He is gracious. And he is merciful. It means he sees your need. He looks into your heart. He sees its condition. And he comes down in pity to lift you up from your present condition. He is slow to anger and of great kindness. Oh, what a God. And yet, if you won't come to him, then you must be included in that company that are going to meet his judgment. Now, preceding this last great judgment of which we've been reading and preparing our hearts in these last few minutes, there's going to be an attack on Israel by Russia. Halfway through that period of the 7 years, if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 38, there's going to be an attack by Russia. Keep your eye on Russia all the time, what's going on there. Gorbachev will probably fall within a very short time, and somebody probably much more powerful and much more evil may come to power in Russia. But Russia's character will not change. Russia will not become a democracy. There's going to be a great power there that will always be opposed to Israel. The Word of God says it. And in chapter 38, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog. That is the land of Russia, also called Rus. And the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince, Meshach and Tubal. I will turn thee back, and will put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia and Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all these bands and many people with thee. Verse 9, thou shalt ascend, come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into my mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Why are they unwalled? Because the man of sin has a covenant with Israel and has said, you don't need a fortress. You will go up against the unwalled villages, and you will say, I will go to them that are at rest. The first time Israel is ever at rest, at peace, is when this covenant is made after the rapture. And he will go to those who are dwelling safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, and they're going to go up to take the land. Then in verse 16, thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Well, the next chapter tells us all about it too. The overthrow of the nation. And verse 14 of chapter 39, they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury the passengers, to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And it says that they will be burying the dead there for 7 months. Now that attack is going to come before the great tribulation starts. So it will be before the 3.5 year period is up. In the first half of the reign of the man of sin. And take note who's going to be with Russia. It says Persia, that's Iran, that's the rising nation we've got to watch now. They're going to join with Russia. Russia's had a pact with Iraq all this time, but Iraq's disintegrating. And the influence of Iran's going to spill over into Iraq. So Russia's going to join with Persia, with Iran. And Ethiopia. You know, Ethiopia was once a Christian country and now it's a communist country. And Libya. Libya is the one who's got the madman at the helm. And a communist nation. He's been quiet recently, Gaddafi, but he's not going to be quiet for long. He's going to join with them. Goma is most likely Germany. And Togarma, possibly Greece. It says Goma with all his bands, and most prophetic students believe that that is the reunification of Germany. They foretold that, prophetic students, that Goma will be united. And so with his bands, it means with the separated part of its nation. Goma is possibly Turkey. They're all going to come against Israel. But the Lord is going to drive them back. Now we're getting almost to the point of the Battle of Armageddon. We better, because we've only got about 10 minutes left. So we ought to get there fairly soon tonight, or you'll say I deceived you and didn't tell you all about it. So we must move on. We need to go back to Daniel chapter 11 to move into this last part of our study. Daniel chapter 11. And as we go to Daniel chapter 11, we'll take up our reading at verse 36. And the king, this is the beast again, this is the ruler that's come up out of the revived Roman Empire, this is the beast who's come up out of Europe, and the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Now, it is evident that this person, who is now the great military and political ruler of the Western world, and has come up out of Europe, comes into a position of even greater power somewhere after his introduction to the world scene. And most people think that that happens when the Lord destroys Russia and Libya and Ethiopia and Iran and Germany and Turkey in that great attack. Because you see, it is the Lord that overthrows those nations. It isn't any human army that does it. The Lord destroys them. And the Israelite people will be 7 months burying the carcasses of the dead to put their land clean. Now, this man of sin could well at that time say that he had miraculously destroyed those armies. Because he will actually be in Jerusalem at this time. He's going to set up his tabernacle there in Jerusalem. Verse 45 of Daniel 11. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Between the seas is between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. They're the two seas that are always mentioned. And Jerusalem comes between them. And that's where he sets up his palace. He probably tells the world, because he's going to have control of the whole world media, he'll probably tell the world that terrible destruction of all of Russia and of Iran, and of Ethiopia, and of Libya, and of Egypt, and also of Germany and Turkey, have been an intervention, a miraculous intervention on his part. And the world will believe it, because they'll believe anything. And so it will exalt him to greater power. And most students believe that at that time, he will do as we're told in Revelation 13, he will put the image of himself in the temple where he now has his palace, and he will cause the whole world to worship him as a man and to do homage to his image that has been set up in the temple. So we're coming almost to the end of world history. The terrible time of persecution has begun for the Jews, but there are troubles brewing for the man of sin. You'll see in verse 43, "But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away." As we come to the end of that 7-year period, as we come to the end of that 3.5 years of terrible tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the man of sin who has reigned unassailed by any and all for 7 years will suddenly come under pressure. When the armies came in from Russia and around, they didn't come to touch him. They came to wipe out Israel. He said he would protect them, but he didn't need to because God is their protector. And God protected them. But by the end of this period of time, the world is beginning to turn against the man of sin. And all of this by the intervention of God. We saw last night, when the 10 nations of Europe turned against the apostate church, it was because God put it in their hearts to do so. So all of the people who called themselves Christians but were never born again and never believed on Christ and never submitted themselves to his sovereign will, all of them were destroyed by the 10 nations of Europe because God put it into their heart to do it. Now God is doing another thing. And of this we shall read. Verse 16, go back to it, of Revelation 16. "And he," that is God, "gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now God is stirring up the nations of the world to bring them all together to one place. I want you to look back to chapter 12 of, chapter 9 of Revelation. And we're talking now of an army that is on the far side of the Euphrates River. Verse 14 says that an angel is sent, is loosed, four angels are loosed from out of the river Euphrates. And the four angels which were loosed were prepared for an hour a day and a month and a year to slay a third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. Now, that's a large army. That's 200 million. Something quite phenomenal is happening in China at the moment. You're only allowed to have one child in China per family because the birth rate has been so high and there's no way in which the nation will be able to feed its people. So you're only permitted to have one child per family. But like most parts of the world, it's now very easy for the sex of a child in the womb to be determined in the very early weeks of pregnancy. And every Chinese woman goes at the earliest possible moment to find out whether she has a girl or a boy in her womb, because she can only have one child. If it's a girl, then there is an abortion. In almost every incident, there's an abortion. The birth rate of boys to girls now in China is 9 to 1. 9 to 1. If you have a girl, she won't look after you. when you're old, because she'll be married to somebody and be looking after the in-laws. Her parents will be looked after by the husband. And the only hope for a Chinese couple when they're old is to be looked after by their son. So every girl is aborted, so that there may be a son to look after them in their old age. The statistics put out recently show to us that by the mid-90s, there's going to be 125 million young men coming to military age. So they'll be coming to about the age of 18. Many of those which have been now in this ratio of 1 to 9, they're going to come through. 125 million will be coming to military age by the mid to late 90s. They have no prospect of marriage whatsoever. None. Absolutely none. There are no girls. They have no prospect of setting up a home? None. So, what will be the inevitable outcome? The army of China will be increased in size. So that it is possible that before long, the army of China may well itself be 200 million. Not only that, the problem that is going on in China is repeated in Korea, and it is beginning to come into that ratio in India. Now what we are told in the scripture is this. In chapter 16 and verse 12 of Revelation, the sixth angel poured out its vial upon the great river Euphrates. Isn't it incredible that the last month we've heard nothing but this river, and for decades before most of us never even knew it was there apart from an odd reference in Genesis and here in the scriptures. Now everybody's talking about it. Every bridge across it's been blown up, and it's come right back into the fore, and it's going to come more, because the river Euphrates, it's not that its width, although it is quite wide, that's not the point when it says it's dried up. You could put bridges across and everything else to move armies, but the river Euphrates is the line that divides the Western world from the Eastern world. And it is a demarcation line that is going to disappear, because it says the river Euphrates is going to be dried up, and the way of the kings, that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. Actually, the right translation there is the kings of the rising sun. And for thousands of years, the kings of Japan and of China have been called the kings of the rising sun. And that's what the scripture says. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. They weren't frogs, they're like frogs. When Revelation says like them, it means that they weren't them. Like them. And it says that there came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's where they came from. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of the Almighty. Now, God works through Satan as well as through men. He works in the whole universe. And out of the unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, there goes out a spirit which signals the gathering of the nations of the world. And they begin to pour over the Euphrates River, for it is dried up. And Russia's already made that possible, because in Syria, the river Euphrates has been completely dammed. If Russia or Syria decided to dam it up now, it would be dry from now forevermore. It's been dammed up. There's been a great highway that has been opened up by China from Pakistan to the Kashmir. Everything's set for the armies of the East to travel to the West. And they're all going to come. And He, God, gathered them together in the place called Armageddon. If all the armies of the world were brought into one place to